Israel and me worked on this little flyer the last couple weeks, so make sure to pick one up. It's got a front and back to it. Describes a little bit about the church, when we meet. Has a map on it, so Israel did a great job on that. Thanks, Israel. Also, I just want to mention a couple more things. You know, the last two Wednesdays we had here, they fell on World Series games for the first World Series in Los Angeles in, what, like 30 years or something. So we didn't have too many people here, but if you miss the Bible school, the Grace Life Bible School, the materials are there on the table in the back. You can pick up the CDs of the lectures and also the handouts, as well as if you missed last Wednesday, we had our special speaker from all the way from Thailand. She's been a missionary from Thailand for 12 years. We support her financially as a church. And if you missed that message, I encourage you to go on our Facebook, and the Facebook Live video is there from last Wednesday. Listen to it. It will really encourage you to see what God is doing in Thailand, especially through the mission work of Zoe and the missionary we support there, Jessica Dodd. She gave a great message for everyone who was here. And the last thing I'll just mention is the community meal in 2 weeks. Invite somebody. And next week, we will have sign up for it. We'll take a count so we make sure we have more than enough food for everyone who comes. The food is free. The event is free. It's just going to be a fun time of fellowship. We're going to have all the churches who meet on the campus are invited to come. One of the pastors at another church who meets here will be giving a short testimony, but it'll be a really encouraging time. So I encourage you all to come out for that. Are you guys ready to get in the Word now? All right. Well, we've been going through the book of Hebrews, and we're getting to the last three chapters here. We've made it to chapter 10. Are you glad? And to tell you what, it's just so good. I love the book of Hebrews because each chapter, it's just another revelation about who Jesus is and what Jesus has accomplished. And it's just like, chapter after chapter, that's all we get. And especially in chapter 10, we get another glimpse of what God has done at the cross. And so I'm really excited to dig in this morning. But before we do, why don't we just pray and thank the Lord? Father, we just thank you, Lord. We thank you that we get to open your word today. We thank you that the entrance of your word gives light to us. We thank you that the entrance of your word gives revelation to us. We thank you for the presence of your spirit in our midst to minister the truths, to illumine our hearts, Lord, to everything that you've done for us. So I just pray that we would receive your word with thanksgiving, that our minds would be still, that everything else that we're thinking about now, that we would just push it aside and focus on who you are for us in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. You know, last week we ended by seeing how Christ is our sin bearer. That's what Hebrews says. I want to read it to you in Hebrews 9:28, which is the last verse of Hebrews chapter 9. It said this: "So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation." So it was the one offering of Christ that bears away our sins. And so upon his second appearance, for those eagerly waiting for him, Jesus comes not to deal with sin, which he already has dealt with, but to bring us the fullness of salvation. Now we have that deposit of salvation, right? We have that down payment. We have that Holy Spirit, which we talked about last week. But we get the fullness of salvation. We get our glorified bodies. We get a renewed creation. And we get eternal life and fellowship with God forever. That's why Jesus is coming again. He's not coming to deal with sin. He's coming to bring salvation. And in chapter 10 of Hebrews, we continue to look at how that one offering of the body of Christ at the cross is greater than all the sacrifices that man has ever made, as well as what kind of worship God truly desires from us, how he desires us to worship him today. So this is good stuff, and we're going to dig in by looking at Hebrews chapter 10 now, starting in verse 1. "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then, would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshipers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. I want to stop right there. And the first point I want to look at this morning is that the law's shadowy sacrifices can't make us sinless. You know, we've seen in Hebrews again and again that the law is only a shadow. That word is used a lot, a shadow of the gospel. But it is not the image of the gospel. The law is just a black outline of the perfect picture or image of the gospel filled with living color. And what is that perfect image or of the gospel? Well, Colossians, we're told that Jesus is the image of God. In Hebrews chapter 1, we're told that Jesus is the image of God. The law could only picture God and his good news in a dim way. The shadows of the law really only make sense when one sees the living Christ who is making the shadow. It is important to understand that Christ presented to us in the New Testament interprets what we see in the law when we approach the scripture more than the shadows of the law interpret Jesus Christ. Now, that's an important point. Our starting point for understanding God's revelation to us is the image and the light, Jesus Christ. We always start our theology with Jesus. About everything. Theology does not start with Scripture. Theology starts with Jesus. And we get our understanding of what Scripture is starting with Jesus too. My understanding of what Scripture is, I take it as authoritative because Jesus did. Jesus said in John 10:35, he says the Scriptures can't be broken. Jesus said in John 5:39, you search the Scriptures diligently because in them you think you have eternal life, but the Scriptures point to me. So I take the Scriptures as authoritative, and I take them as speaking of Jesus because my starting point with theology is Jesus. And we have to look at the image or the shadow of the law through Jesus Christ. Otherwise, we're going to interpret it wrongly. Because Jesus is, as Hebrews says, the express image of God and the brightness of his glory. Now think of it like this. I have a picture. Maybe we can put up a picture. If I showed you this shadow, what would your conclusion be? Well, you might say it looks like a human is making the shadow, right? Maybe you would conclude, maybe it's a female. You don't really know, but maybe that's the conclusion you come to. But that's really about all you can say from looking at that picture. You don't know if they are angry. You don't know if they're happy. You don't know if they're emotionless. You don't know if they're holding something in their hands. You don't even know if they're truly human or not. Maybe they're aliens, right? There is a lot of unknown from just seeing the shadow, right? You don't know how to fully interpret the shadow until you see the image of the one who is making the shadow. In the same way, when we read the Old Testament, we must understand that the strange things we see there are meant to be unclear to us, and they can be misinterpreted unless we start with the image of God, Jesus Christ. Then we can look at the shadow and say, oh, that's what that shadow means. But it has to be seen through the image Jesus, the clear revelation. And here's the things. The shadows of the law don't just give us types of Jesus Christ. That's, again, important why we don't just start with the shadows. The shadows of the law also give us anti-types of Jesus Christ, meaning they give us opposites of Jesus Christ. So while the sacrifice of the law, in one sense, do represent Jesus Christ for us, because John the Baptist says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, obviously a picture of some of the shadows the Jews were dealing with in offering lambs for sacrifices, in Hebrews 10, we're really given how Jesus is an antitype of the shadow. Because in verse 3 we just read, it brings out the point that in those sacrifices of the law, unlike the sacrifice of Christ, there is a reminder of sins every year. And we're supposed to say, okay, the law's sacrifices reminded us of sins, but Jesus' sacrifice reminds us that our sins are forgiven. That's an opposite, right? That's an antitype. That's good news. And so All the shadowy sacrifices could do was remind people of their sins. They could not perfect, Hebrews says, those who offered them. You know what that perfect, where that verse word comes from? It came from the same word that Jesus uttered at the cross when he said, "It is finished." It is telos. There's a perfection. It is finished. The sacrifices could not effect a complete and perfect cleansing. They could not effect a finished work. They could not make us new creatures. If they could, then they would have ceased being offered. That's what Hebrews says. Look what the Message Bible says. I like the Message Bible. The Message Bible is like a paraphrase trying to bring out the meaning of a passage. It puts it like this, Hebrews 10. No matter how many sacrifices were offered year after year, they never added up to a complete solution. If they had, the worshipers would have gone merrily on their way, no longer dragged down by their sins. But instead of removing awareness of sin, when those animal sacrifices were repeated over and over, they actually heightened awareness and guilt. Aren't you glad that's not what the sacrifice of Jesus does? The old covenant sacrifices couldn't take away sins. Instead, they magnified the sin problem. And at best, they could only point forward to the sacrifice that would take away our sins, Christ. This, again, we might summarize it like this. Nothing that we offer God makes us perfect. Nothing that we offer God makes us perfect. Jesus Christ makes us perfect. His blood shed on the cross makes us perfect. The work of the Spirit in our life is what sanctifies us. So let's go on and read in Hebrews 10, verse 5. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. And burnt offerings and sacrifices for sins, you had no pleasure. Then I said, 'Behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God.'" Previously saying, "Sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings, and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law." Then he said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God." He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. By that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. I want to stop right there and unpack this a little bit. There's a lot of stuff going on in these verses. And the second point I want to make is this, is that God took no pleasure in burnt and sin offerings. Why did the Father give the Son for us? Why did the Father give the Son for us? What was Christ's mission in coming to earth? Well, here we're given heavenly insight concerning what Christ said when he came into the world. Aren't you glad? Through this inner dialogue in God, through the mystery of the Trinity, we're told what the Son was saying to the Father. He said, we're told what Psalm 40 says, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me, and burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure." Now, one thing we saw in the first couple weeks in looking at Hebrews is how the scriptures, especially the Psalms, are Trinitarian dialogue. The scriptures are God dialoguing with God. They are the Father speaking to the Son speaking to the Father, the Spirit speaking to the Father and the Son. And that is what is brought out here again in Hebrews chapter 10. And that means we're given a glimpse into the very heart of the purpose of why the Son came into the world. He came into the world because the Father had no pleasure in burnt and sin offerings. Instead, the Father had pleasure in the image of those shadows. He had pleasure in the body that he had prepared for his Son. He took pleasure in that human form of his Son and giving that Son for us. He took pleasure in his Son, as John says, tabernacling among us, as God with us, as Emmanuel. He took pleasure in seeing his Son being our sin bearer and taking away our sin at the cross and thus reconciling all things to himself in heaven and on earth. That is what the Father took pleasure in. Jesus spoke of himself as one who came to fulfill this good pleasure of the Father. Look what Jesus says in Mark 10, 45. Speaking of himself in the third person, he says this, "For even the Son of Man," speaking of himself, "did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. He said, I came to give my life as a ransom because that's my Father's good pleasure. Look what he says in John 3, verse 13. No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man may be lifted up. He's talking about the cross there. He came from heaven to earth, why? To ascend the cross. Look what he says in John 10, 11, Jesus speaking once again. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Look what Paul says about Jesus' life in sense of coming from heaven to earth for us. Philippians 2, 8. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So Christ coming to do the will of the Father is ultimately seen in his obedience to the cross. It is seen in his obedience to drinking the bitter cup of suffering, even though he was in great pain and he asked that if redemption could come another way, he would ask his Father that it might come that way. But no, he drank that bitter cup for us because that was what the Father had pleasure in, and the Son has pleasure in doing the will of the Father. There was something in the eternal counsel of God about the cross that was going to make what had went wrong in the world right. That God was going to recreate and redeem the world that had fallen in trouble and sin through the cross in some mysterious way. The cross was not a tragic misfortune of events. That's what a lot of people, if you listen to a lot of historians today, that's what they'll tell you. The cross was a tragic misfortune of events. But it was not. It was not a sad ending to 3 good years of ministry by a charismatic Jew. No, it wasn't. Rather, the cross was the very centerpiece of why Jesus Christ came. And it is important to understand that while it was the Romans and Jewish authorities who condemned and killed Jesus of Nazareth, it was still Jesus who willingly laid down his life of his own accord, and nobody took it from him. Jesus could have called, he said, I could have called 12 legion of angels to save him from death, but he didn't. Why didn't he do that? Why was the offering of Christ's body as a sacrifice so important? And there are many answers to that. We could probably talk many years of why the sacrifice of Jesus is so important, and we could go through the whole Bible talking about it. But I want to focus on 3 reasons that are given here in the book of Hebrews in chapter 10. 3 reasons why the sacrifice of Jesus, the offering of Jesus' body was important. Number 1, because it was a sacrifice to end all sacrifices. Because it was a sacrifice to end all sacrifices. Verse 5 says this, sacrifice and offering you did not desire. The Father never desired pools of animal blood. His desire was never for outward acts of sacrifice like that. What God desired was the complete life of perfect love and mercy lived out by his Son Jesus Christ that would end in him laying down his life at the cross. That sort of sacrifice would do what the law sacrifices could not do. It would transform people interiorly. It would create people, it would create in them new hearts. It would actually take away the power, the penalty, and the condemning voice of sin. And it would transform hearts of stone into hearts of flesh. The love and grace and forgiveness displayed at the cross is so powerful that when mixed with faith, it heals people on the inside. That is why God didn't take pleasure in the pools of animal blood and in the outward acts of sacrifice. No, He took pleasure in the body of his Son laying down his own life willingly. You know, one verse Jesus liked quoting, he quoted it more than once in the Gospels, he quotes it twice in the book of Matthew, is Hosea 6:6. This is what Hosea 6:6 says, for I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. This is similar to Psalm 40 that's quoted here in Hebrews 10. And these verses help us interpret the shadows of the law a little better. God's desire has always been for mercy. The slaughtering of animals under the old covenant was meant to be a picture, not that God desired sacrifice, but rather that he is a God of mercy and compassion, and that mercy and compassion would be displayed at the cross of Calvary. That is what the shadows were representing. They were pictures of mercy and compassion, not that God was demanding the blood of all of these animals. This passage also shows us that God wants relationship with us and not the performance of religious rituals. He says, and the knowledge of God, that's what he desires. The knowledge of God, he desires relationship, not religion. God wants our hearts. And being transformed by God's mercy propels us to be merciful to our neighbor. God isn't checking off boxes to see what religious rituals we have performed. Rather, he desires our relationship. And that is what the cross has effected. It has effected a relationship with God. The cross has torn down every barrier and brought us into the presence of God. And it has brought us into the presence of God, holy, blameless, and spotless in his sight. We are, as Colossians and Ephesians says, we are right now seated with Christ in heavenly places. Seated next to the one who is seated on the throne of grace. And God desires no religious rituals from us. Rather, he desires our hearts, he desires our knowledge of him, and he desires that we move in love and compassion to our neighbor. And that's how the Apostle John draws out the message of the cross. Look at it in 1 John 3:16. Just as important as John 3:16 is 1 John 3:16. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. When we look at the cross, we're moved to show that same mercy and that same compassion, not demanding sacrifices of others, but sacrificing ourselves. The second reason Christ offering his body as a sacrifice is important is this. Number two, it was the way Christ was establishing a new covenant. Look at verse 9 again, Hebrews 10:9. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first that he may establish the second. You know, if you would just read that verse in Psalm 40, behold, I've come to do your will, O God, you probably wouldn't know what that will was. You know that mystery of the will is unveiled for us here in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews interprets this verse for us. What was the will of God that Jesus came to do? He says this. He goes on and says, he takes away the first that he may establish the second. Here's a divine, inspired interpretation of what the will of God in Jesus coming for us was. It was to take away the Mosaic covenant and establish the new covenant. The will of God was that Christ make the old covenant obsolete, as we saw in Hebrews 8, and make the new covenant the only game in town. The old covenant was only for a season. Its purpose had been served, but now God's will is that it is taken away and replaced by the new covenant that was made by Christ. Once again, showing us that Christianity is not about ritual, it is not about religion, but it is about declaring that sin has been dealt with by our sin bearer, and we have a relationship with God, and that God has poured his spirit into our hearts, and we have a relationship with him. The third reason Christ offering his body as a sacrifice is important is this. Number three, it is the only way we are made holy. Look what it says in Hebrews 10:10 again. By that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Let me read another translation for you, The Voice. By God's will, we are made holy through the offering of the body of Jesus the Anointed once and for all time. The broken body and shed blood of Jesus is what has made us holy. Through the cross, we have been recreated. This is what we say now because of that sacrifice of Jesus. We can say with Paul in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with the Anointed One. I am no longer alive, but the Anointed is living in me. And whatever life I have left in this failing body, I live by the faithfulness of the Son of God, the one who loves me and gave his body on the cross for me. That's the truth. That is the reality about us now. We're holy because of the sacrifice of the Holy One. The Anointed One is living inside of us, and he has recreated us as children of God and joint heirs of eternal life with him. Through the broken body of Christ, a door is opened for us into the life and presence of God. And in that presence, we are made new. So let's end. We're going to end by looking at verses 11 through 14, Hebrews 10, 11 through 14. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. You know, Hebrews loves to talk about Jesus sitting down. Even Victor read Hebrews 12:2. What did he do? Jesus sat down at the right hand of the majesty, right? We saw that in Hebrews 1. Jesus sat down. We saw it in Hebrews 5. Hebrews loves to talk about Jesus sitting down because it's speaking of his finished work. So the last point I want to make is this, point three. The work of Christ is a finished work. It is a complete work. It is a perfected work. And in contrast to that, the old covenant priests were never at rest. This is what it says here. Their sacrifices couldn't take away sin. There was no chair or couch in the tabernacle to sit down. Dealing with sins was exhausting, and yet there was no resting point. But our new covenant priest is at rest. Our new covenant priest is seated on a throne of grace. Our new covenant priest is not nervous because of sin. We have already been declared righteous. We have been declared justified in his sight through faith. That is the declaration God has made over you. Now the Spirit is at work in our lives to transform us now into Christ's image, but it is from a position of resting in the power of God at work in us and not our own striving and effort. God transforms us into the image of his Son as we rest in him, as we rest in his work in us. It says here that the offering of Jesus on the cross has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Last week we saw how Christ has already given us the down payment of our eternal inheritance, the Spirit. And the down payment is doing the work of sanctification in us. Aren't you glad? Those who have the Spirit are being sanctified. The Spirit is at work in us. The Spirit right now is interceding for you and me with groans inside of your very heart. And he is calling us to rely on him. He is calling us to walk with him. He is calling us to continuously be filled with his presence, to be animated by his presence, to understand that he is in us and sanctifying us, to understand that he is our holiness. And so that work of sanctification is done from a position of rest and peace in the finished work of Jesus. Aren't you glad that when he says he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified, aren't you glad that you're one who's being sanctified? And we have two choices. We can live by the wisdom and strength of the world, or live by the wisdom and strength of the Spirit. We can walk, as Paul says, according to the flesh, or we can walk, what? According to the Spirit. And I just want to end by looking at a great passage concerning that in Isaiah chapter 30. Living from the wisdom of the world or living from the wisdom of the Spirit. Isaiah 30, verse 1. Woe to the rebellious children, says the Lord, who take counsel but not of me, and who devise plans but not of my Spirit, that they may add sin to sin. Who walk to go down to Egypt and have not asked my advice, to strengthen themselves in the strength of Pharaoh and to trust in the shadow of Egypt. For thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest you shall be saved. In quietness and confidence shall be your strength. But you would not. And you said, no, for we will flee on horses. Therefore you shall flee. And we will ride on swift horses. Therefore, those who pursue you shall be swift. How many know that? Who here wants not to be in that place of trusting in Egypt? Who here wants to be in the place of trusting in the Spirit of God? The Spirit that brings us, it says here, to a place of rest, to a place of quietness, and to a place of confidence. But our flesh still wants to trust in the strength of Egypt. It wants to trust in the wisdom of the world. But that is not being sanctified according to the finished work of Jesus. And that just ends in heartache and pain. But God wants us grounded in his finished work. He wants knowledge of him. He wants a relationship. He doesn't want our religion. He wants the attention of our hearts. He wants our bodies to be living sacrifices instead of some ritual of bringing him something that we think can appease him and make him favorable to us. No, God does not work like that. You do not get the favor of God by appeasing God by what you do. You get the favor and the grace of God because he loved you when you were at your worst. When you were an enemy, Christ died for you. And everything we do is just a response to that love. God loves us, and he wants us to live from that love. He wants us to be at rest in that love. He wants us to be quiet in that love. He has the Spirit singing over us because of what he has done. Amen? So we get to partake of communion this morning, and if the ushers can begin to come forward and pass out the communion elements. You know, communion, one thing about communion is that it is a powerful picture that we live from the finished work of Jesus. It is a powerful picture that Christ's one sacrifice is what makes us holy and acceptable in God's sight. And I just want to read to you two verses again that we read. Hebrews 10:10. These are good verses to just absolutely still your soul, to be embedded in your heart, to think on, to meditate on. Hebrews 10:10. By God's will, we are made holy through the offering of the body of Jesus, the anointed, once and for all time. Amen? And then Hebrews 10:14. With one perfect offering, Jesus has perfected forever those who are being made holy. And here's the thing. As we are going to partake here together, we can either receive the bread and the cup flippantly, or we can receive believing that what it signifies is the absolute truest thing about us. That we are new creatures in Christ, that we have been crucified with him, and that now his resurrection life is our resurrection life. When Jesus gives us his body, which is for us and for our salvation, we recognize that the only response of ours worth giving is thanksgiving. And it is offering our own bodies as a living sacrifice. And that is what we do. You know, one last thought I was thinking this week, you know, when a family gathers around a table, the little children, you know where they learn their table manners from? They learn them from their older siblings, right? They learn them from their parents. And that's what we do at the Lord's table, is we learn our manners towards the world by looking at our elder sibling, Jesus Christ, and by looking at our good, good Father in heaven. And when we see that they have given their life for us, we in turn, when we go out of this place, can offer our life for others. We should leave the table of the Lord with the manners of Jesus and the manners of the Father having rubbed off on us. We should leave with hearts of love that are turned outward toward our neighbor, because God has made us whole again. So I want to read you from 1 Corinthians 11:23. For I received from the Lord that what I also passed on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Amen.